And please be seated.
I'm Emily Johnson. I'm 14 years old, and I'm a freshman at Clinton Christian. So I want to start off by thanking Pastor and Casey for letting me speak tonight. So the verse I chose tonight is Psalms 118:24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So I think this verse is very relatable to this day and age, since we are always worried about the future or stuck on the past. As a student, I can focus on future tests, future projects, or even presentations. And as humans, we get stuck in the past, thinking, why did we do that? Why did we say that? Or I shouldn't have said that. But we have to be in the present, for every sunrise is a gift and it's not an accident. Sometimes we think we'll start living for real when school is easier, when we feel more confident, when there's less stress, or when life's perfect. But the verse doesn't say, when life's perfect, rejoice. It says, let us rejoice and be glad in it. So often we take for granted what a gift it is to have woken up this morning. God woke us up to do what we're made to do, to make more disciples and share the gospel. We shouldn't waste what God gave us by laying around and not doing our jobs. When you see today as a gift from God, it changes your mindset. Suddenly, school or work becomes an opportunity to save another soul. Rejoicing doesn't mean pretending everything is easy. It doesn't mean ignoring the anxiety or pain. It means choosing gratitude in the middle of it. This day is not random, and it isn't wasted. If God woke you up this morning, he has a purpose for you, so be grateful for another day.
So being here tonight is not accidental. Amen. Happy that you're here, worshiping the Lord with us. Thank you, youth. God bless you guys. You've got class. Have a great class. And so tonight we want to talk on lesson two. This is the third week of it, because I kind of took a long time to teach lesson one. But this is lesson two, and hopefully I won't do that this time. I want to, if you would, let's take a look at the context of what we're talking about. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Very simple. We're going to talk about love, joy, and peace. Let's start over with our slides. Can you read that? I can, but I don't know that you can. It may be too small. The scripture declares that it is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Sunday, if you were here Sunday, I brought up some young people and I lined them up and I called them love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, faith. Against such there is no law. But really, I thought about it in the context of what the Scripture says. That's not exactly the way the Scripture portrays it. It is not the fruits of the Spirit. So, just in case you think, I want love, but long-suffering, I'm going to leave that one behind. I don't like long-suffering. I don't enjoy long-suffering. I don't want any more long-suffering. I feel like I've had enough long-suffering in my life. And you want to set that one aside. Or is there one other that you might pick out and say, you know, that's a fruit I don't want, but it is a multi-flavored fruit. It is not separate flavors of different fruits. So you can't have love and not end up with peace. And you can't have joy without some long suffering. Do you know what long suffering is when it's not in our list of words to study tonight? If anybody got a good, you know, off the cuff definition, yep. something evil is going on and you're having to put up with it. Yes. Yes. I want to define it using the original Greek words. I want to be pastoral. It actually means long suffering. It means you suffer for a long time. Anybody ever had a prayer that God didn't answer right away? And you prayed and prayed and prayed and believed and believed and believed, and God didn't answer it right away. And eventually, God answered prayer. You know, there's too many examples. But again, I think of Kurt Warren. Poor old Becky. She had to put up with Kurt Warren for all of those years. And then finally he comes in, and he's, I don't know that he got quite perfect at everything, but wow, what a change in his life from her long-suffering. How long was her long-suffering? Oh, it's 50 years or so. Yes? It's a long time. Long-suffering can be long. So the singular fruit, the singular fruit versus the plural works. It's organic outflow of the Spirit's presence, a single integrated harvest of virtues, that it's all of those put together and we receive the benefit, and our community around us receives the benefit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5:22 and 23, New King James Version. So before we do that, let's talk a little bit further about understanding fruit in Paul's metaphor. Next slide. Fruit, singular fruit, karpos, is actually the Greek word, symbolizes unity and organic growth. Fruit, we talked about last week, and I try not to reiterate, but it's hard not to. It's not something that the tree has to do. The tree does it naturally. Every tree produces fruit after the kind of tree. Come to my yard. I've got those little bitty flag things, that helicopter deals, all over my driveway, because I've got the helicopter tree is a giant tree right next to my driveway. And in the back, I've got acorns and acorns and acorns and squirrel holes all over my yard where squirrels are out digging holes and stuffing acorns in it and covering it up and then coming back and digging holes looking for where they hid the acorns. And deer coming through eating acorns, and you see their hoof prints, and you know, it's just this, that, and the other. That the apple tree that doesn't do great job producing apples, it's a crab apple tree. Every one of those trees, I don't ever hear them groan. I don't ever hear them in prayer. Oh God, give me crab apples, please, God. It feels like some of your friends pray for crab apples, but nobody should pray for the fruit. It should be the nature of the tree. So are you connected to the Spirit? That's the key. It really isn't. You can't try to be love. You can't try to be peace. The harder you try to be peace, are in peace, at peace, the more peace eludes you. The more it runs away. Because you're not at peace here, and so you can't be at peace here, outside, if the inside's not at peace. But if you're walking with the Lord and you're trusting in the Lord, then you find peace. So contrast works with the works of the flesh. The idea that you can attain by doing. You can attain peace by doing. So you go to anybody, pick up any, go to any bookstore. You can find any set of books about the top 10 ways to find peace. And if you'll do this, if you'll get up in the morning and you'll eat this food and you'll sleep these hours and you'll, you know, read this stuff, you memorize this and you say this, then you're going to get peace. And I'd submit that that may work somewhat, but you're not going to get peace, love, joy, gentleness, meekness. That's only going to come through a relationship. So, works of the flesh will never gain you. And we talked about them 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And all of those are sin. All of those works of the flesh are going to keep you from peace. Lying, cheating, stealing, coveting, name it. Worshiping another god, all of that is going to keep you away from peace. So, so let's go to the next slide. Let's talk about the first one, love. The Bible defines it, uses the word agape, and and tries to help us understand the kinds of love. You got to love the Greeks. The Greeks were amazing. They had at least four words for love. They didn't use one word for love. I think that's a problem for our society. Is we say the word love, but we don't know how to apply that. And biblical love is not eros. It is not romantic love. It is not, thanks. It is not the hair on the neck standing up, you know, your heart beating faster because she's so beautiful. We went to the wedding, and Rye was the ring bearer, and there was a little girl that's a family member of somebody in the wedding, and she was a little cute girl, little bitty girl, and Rye's a kind of tall boy for his age. So I don't know the difference in age, but I watched her, and she just followed him around with it. I mean, she was always smiling, too. I mean, she was as cute as she could be and looking up at him. Whatever he was doing, she was laughing about. Whatever he was saying, she was listening to. And I thought, that I got pictures. I just had to get pictures. It was just so cute watching them interact. And they went through the line together, and they sat together after the wedding was over with, and they were just together. It was really very cute. I don't know who he's with tonight, but at the wedding, he was with this cute little girl. And she was, looked like to me, I don't know, Liz might know more detail, but looked like she was infatuated with him. I mean, just the way she stood there and smiled, just how it was the cutest thing in the world. That's not what the Bible's describing. You know, it would be easier, I think, if we would think in those terms. There's multitudes of types of love. There's filial, brotherly love. I tell preachers, I tell my friends, my male friends, my adult, rough and tumble male friends, that I love them all the time. And I'm telling you, men have real difficulty receiving that because they, and especially in our society, because they feel like I'm maybe trying to speak to them eros, that I love you. Well, I don't mean that at all. I promise you, I don't mean that. But maybe I need to start saying, I phileo you. And they'll think, well, you're going to fillet me. You're a murderer. We don't think that way. We don't think in the ranges of what love actually is. But love between friends who care deeply, David and Jonathan had a phileo, a deep, abiding love for each other. And they wanted the best. And you can see that. And Jonathan, willing to meet David out in the field and shoot arrows and communicate without communicating directly that, hey, things have gone bad in the house and you can't come back to my house anymore. My dad's going to kill you. And they have a moment in the field and they embrace each other and cry on each other. And then Jonathan is slain along with his father, and David beats his chest and cries because he loved him. And he loved the guy that was trying to kill him, King Saul. He tried to lift up and help and comfort King Saul. He never tried to attack King Saul. And so it was in his mind, in his heart, it was a loss when King Saul dies, but especially when Jonathan dies, because he loved him. And so you end up with agape. Agape is a self-giving love, characterized by covenant loyalty and acting for the good of another, regardless of personal cost. It's distinct from other forms of love like eros, philia, or storge, and it is considered volitional and sacrificial. I love you with an agape love. So the easiest way to define that is Jesus Christ. He loved us enough to get off the throne in heaven, to come down and robe himself in flesh, and then to start walking amongst people. And he did horrific things like heal on the Sabbath and was brutalized for that and opened blind eyes and healed lepers. And they hated him. They hated him for what he did. They hated him for what he said. They hated him because he didn't match their expectation. They thought if he's going to be a Messiah, he's going to be a certain thing and it's going to look like this. He's going to sound like this. He's going to attack the Romans. We're going to set up a kingdom on earth. They had expectations. And I'm telling you, if you go to God with your expectations, I wonder if God laughs at us. Because I don't get my expectations from God. You know, I can go tell God, well, God, I'd like these five things to be done. I want you to do it in this way, and I'd like it all delivered by Amazon on Friday, and I don't want to pay for it, and I want a warranty. I don't want to have to keep answering the phone for these people wanting to know if I want a warranty for my car. I don't want that. I want a full warranty for everything in my life. That it all gets paid for. If I make a mistake, it all gets paid for. Wouldn't that be awesome? And if that's my expectation, I'm probably not going to get my expectation met. I think there's another issue. Anybody in the room not want to get loved? Anybody in the room not want to have somebody love them? Not value them? To want to spend time with you? To talk to you or listen to you talk? Anybody not want to get a hug occasionally from somebody? Keep your hand down, Liz. Anybody not want to have somebody embrace you? Everybody in the room wants that. But somehow, we think I've got to have a match. And I've got to have what I give out is what I get back. That's eros. I have a matching love. I'm in love with you and you're in love with me and we're in love together. And our love makes us our heartbeat fast, all that, the emotional stuff, and we take care of each other and whatever. But agape love is not about warm fuzzies. It's not about this deep abiding feeling that I feel good and I'm going to serve you and I'm going to get back from you. And I will serve you if I get back the proper response from you. Now listen, I do counseling with folks and talk to folks quite often. And there's a lot of expectation that I'm not going to give away my love unless I'm guaranteed to get my love back. Let's make it 50-50. All of our relationships should be 50-50. And anybody that's got any sense at all knows that it's never 50-50. You know, it's often 60-40 or 80-20. And depends on the day or the week, which one's which. And if you ever get it into your mind that you're the only 80 and your spouse is only given 20, then you're probably not paying attention to what they're doing, the labor that they're doing, the value that they're bringing in the relationship. They're probably not doing the same thing you're doing, but are they bringing value into the relationship? I'll quit marriage counseling, okay? So, but agape love is, I'm going to give you love regardless. So what does that look like? In World War II, in Poland, there was a doctor that took in orphans, and he took in Jewish orphan children. And he was in the ghetto. He was a world-renowned physician, world-renowned pediatrician. And you know the ghettos of Warsaw, it was horrific. They literally walled up the Jews inside a segment of the city and starved them. They had to fight and steal for the smallest scraps of food. And he was a world-renowned, well-respected pediatrician, written books, lectured before the war, and his friends kept reaching out to him and coming up with a plan. You know what? If you'll meet so-and-so at this corner, we'll get you in a truck and we'll drive you over and we'll put you in a safe house and then we'll move you from this to this to this and then we'll get you on a boat and get you off of the continent or get you somewhere where you'll be safe. And he had multiple chances of fleeing the country. And he refused. When they asked, why? He said, because I'm taking care of these kids. And if I leave, I'm afraid they'll have no place to go. So eventually, the Nazis kept developing their plan and they came up with a final solution. And they'd come in and grab people and haul them off and put them in camps and put poison into the shower and kill them. And they came and said, we're going to take these children and we're going to load them up and we don't want to feed them. They're not worth it. They're rats. The Jews are rats in the German mind, and we exterminate rats. And so they said, we're going to come and take these. And this doctor said, hey, I don't want you to take them without me. And they said, well, you don't have to go with them. You know, you understand where we're going. And he said, I do, but. And so he got in the back of the truck with all the children so they wouldn't be afraid. And he combed their hair and told them stories that they were going to a wilderness retreat, and they'd be able to play in fields and drink the water from the ponds. And he told them the whole story as they're traveling in the truck, and he kept them calm. And then when they stopped and opened the back of the truck and let them down, he held their hands and said, "We've got to stop here temporarily, but don't worry, we're going to have a good time." And he went into the gas chamber and he sat down on the floor and he opened up his arms and got as many kids as he could and held on to them. And they opened up took the can off the pipe on the roof and poured in the poison. And they all died. And he chose to die with them. Just in case you think there's no people, there's nobody out there that would be willing to live like Jesus. I think my wife was with me on one of the trips to Israel, and I've been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, in Israel, several other places over the years. And you come out of the Holocaust Museum and you see a room full, from this set of double windows to that set of double windows, a glass about 10 or 12 feet out, full of people's shoes, little children's shoes, women's heels, comfortable shoes, men's boots, men's dress shoes, piled up to the window, and a sloping pile down, and it's that long. And you walk through the room, and all you see is shoes. Just a small selection. 10 million people died. He knew what was coming. And he chose to go with those kids just to keep them from being afraid. He gave them a day and a half of comfort. And then he gave his life for the day and a half. We walked out of the facility after coming through and seeing many, many things. There's a statue of a man bent over with his arms around as many kids as he can get his arms around, bringing comfort in their last day to as many kids as he can. Jesus got off the throne. He came down and got rejected by everybody. His own disciples, "I don't understand what you're doing, how you're doing it, why you're doing it. I don't get it at all." And they all left him. He goes to the cross. John's there. That's it. None of the thousands on the hillside that he fed, None that saw the miracles of the healing. None that applauded Lazarus and pointed. Every time Lazarus came by, he was dead, and now he's alive. Not the little boy he raised from the dead. And he sacrificed for us. And so when he says we have love, it has to mean that we have an abundance of love. That we have so much love that we don't have to get it back. That there's enough love that if you poured all of yours out tomorrow, you'd be full again. If you served the next day, you get up and you've got enough to serve again. And you're not going to get anything back. Boy, it sounds like a Sunday school teacher to me. Sounds like musicians who play for church, who sing and care and think about, pray about, work towards. And they don't even get, we generally don't applaud. Liz comes, sings beautifully, and all of our hearts are lifted up to God before I get up here. But we didn't applaud the job that she did. Love personified. She loves doing it, but she also loves that we receive benefit from it. I didn't talk about, I don't know how to say it, storge, is the way it looks like it's pronounced, is familial, family. Well, I've had my grandkids with us, and what a great time to be with our grandkids. My wife is exhausted. But it is so much fun. My grandson, Porter, is 4. And I don't want to play match with him anymore. Absolutely destroys me in match. Absolutely destroys me. If you ever flip something over, he will get it on his next turn. He can flip those cards over. And so there's this great warmth when your family's there and gathered around and you're not arguing, but you're in love. Let's go to the next one. Biblical theology on love. John 4:8. God is love. Romans 5:8 demonstrates God's love to the undeserving. Boy, don't you find yourself there? God loves me. When I'm unworthy of being loved, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And love fulfills the law. Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Surely you've been aggravated with somebody. Surely somebody's gotten on your nerves. Surely you'd like to kind of get back at somebody. Surely you've had that emotion strike you that they deserve it. Or if they get something, you celebrate. Man, they deserve what they got because I don't like them. Because whatever they did, whatever they said, I don't like it. And so, and yet, love doesn't harm. Can you be wronged? And still love. That's pretty hard. It's pretty hard for somebody to wreck your car and cost you $5,000 and say, it was an accident. See you later. How about I'll give you $5,000 and then see you later? But they don't give you the $5,000. They just see you later. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The kind of love that God gave us is the fulfillment. So we start off with love, but really, love kind of is the end. After you've sacrificed, after you've been long-suffering, after you've suffered unjustly, after you've been through that and you've wrestled through all the emotions of wanting to get back, wanting to, you are hurting, and because you hurt, you want to hurt somebody else. That's a common response. That's a human response. It's not a Jesus response, but it is a human response. I want them to be mistreated. I want them to get what's coming to them. I want, and it's human. Humans think that way. Christians who are following Christ can't. I don't mean shouldn't. I don't mean, bad little boy, you're doing the wrong thing. That's not what I mean. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. That's not my point at all. I'm not condemning. But if there is that in here, then you know you're not as connected. The tap doesn't flow. We have a problem in our house. I don't know how to fix it. Honestly, I don't. We've had it since we moved into our house. The upstairs shower, almost the only thing that comes out of the shower is hot water. And I don't mean a little warm. I mean, burn the skin off you hot. And so you have to turn it way down so the water almost dribbles out to get enough cold water. And I don't know, it seems like to me that somewhere there's a valve that's shut off, or the valve that turns on the shower head or turns on at the water. Somewhere there's a valve that somebody closed, and then they drywall up the house, because we can't get anything. I can't figure out any way to get it so it's just warm water. Everybody comes, says, when we have people, our family comes to the house, come on, y'all can come and stay at my house. And my boys ask, can I shower downstairs in your shower? Well, sure, yeah, no big deal. And then they tell my wife after they left, we just couldn't stand the hot water because the mixer's not mixing. And it's a whole sealed shower unit, and so you can't get back in there. And the back side of it is in the main entrance to our house with a chandelier and big, beautiful, tall ceiling and all that. So you go cutting a big hole and screwing a piece of plywood on that. I think people would notice. You know, if you kind of jackleg it up, I think people would notice. And so I kind of trying to figure out how to fix that. That's what I'm talking about. Your valves aren't set right. Your spiritual flow is not where God wants it to be. And you've got to spend some time in prayer. Mike said he reads the Word of God and it speaks to him. You know, when you're not right, you're not in alignment with what God's calling you to do, one of the last things you want to do is actually sit down and read the Bible. One of the greatest things for you to do, sit down and read the Word of God. So let's ask some diagnostic questions. Key questions to examine the nature and depth of your love. Do I love those who return my affection? Are they the only ones that I can love? Am I willing to love when it might make me look bad? For men, am I willing to love when it might make me look weak? Am I willing for it to cost me something to love? Does my love only go out And this is a big one. This is a big one in church. My love only go out when they say sorry. When they've hurt me so bad, and if they'll say sorry, and if they'll do penance, you know, if they'll climb the mountain on their knees with glass embedded in the concrete, kind of a Catholic idea. You climb the mountain and there's glass in the steps, and you're going to do that on your knees, and you're going to rip your knees up, then you're going to be forgiven. And they believe that. They preach that in certain groups, in certain countries. That's not an uncommon thing, that you go crawl on glass, and if you get all the way up to the top of the steps, you're going to do your penance. You're going to be okay because you've paid the price. That does not change your heart. And it's not about, you can't pay a price. You can't pay a price to get there. It's not like, oh God, the preacher just told me I had to love somebody who's mean to me. Oh, I can't do that. Well, no, you can't. Of course you can't. Out of relationship. In relationship. The fruit of the Spirit comes from the tree, not from the fruit. In case you're saying in your head, well, I can't be that kind. I can't be that loving. Well, the issue is not whether you can be or not. It's not about you. It's about, are you connected to? Whether His blood flows through your veins. Whether His blood is properly mixed in your life. And the valves are open. And His blood, because you see, when you look at how much you've been forgiven, it's just perspective. How much sin have you committed? How many lies? How many, I don't want to name a bunch of stuff, but how much hurt have you caused? How much pain have you initiated? And again, I'm not trying to condemn. I'm just trying to show you that you can't pay for it. You can't do enough to say, I'm going to pay for it. I'm not going to crawl up the mountainside with glass. I'm not going to be able to take a whip and beat myself. That's been done in Christianity. Take a whip and beat myself, trying to get myself right. I'm going to get myself humble. I'm going to abuse myself in order to pay the price so I can get where God wants me to go. And you'll never get there. You'll never get there on your own. You'll never get there by your behaviors. You'll never get there by your punishment to yourself. You're never going to get there. The only way that you're ever going to get there is to have a relationship with God, and that flows through your veins, and you're going to say to yourself, oh my God, I can't be like that. I don't want to be like that. I'm not trying to preach anybody into a corner. Believe me, that's the furthest thing away from what I'm trying to accomplish. I'm not trying to make you guilty at all. Preachers don't stand up and preach to make you guilty. That's not what we're doing. We're not trying to uncover your sin. We're not trying to make you feel bad. We're not trying to just get you to come to an altar. But if you don't understand, amen, how much you can get in contact with God and how much you can be in relationship with God, and that His blood flowing through your veins allows you to act like He acted, to act like He did when He was on the earth. He forgave. He allowed Himself to be spit on. Could you imagine God letting Himself get slapped, beaten? It's not produced by willpower. It's abiding in the Spirit. Next slide. So joy, shara, or in English, chara, shara, defining joy, profound gladness, deeply rooted in God's redemptive work. M got up and said, we ought to be thankful for the day. We ought to get up and thank the Lord. How many got up and thanked the Lord for the day? Yvette gets in my car. Every time Yvette gets in my car, she wants to control the music. And she wants to play her songs. We listen to Forrest Frank anytime she gets in the car right now, all the time. And I'd never heard of him until my grandkids started playing him. And he's got some great, they're just like folk songs, basically, Christian folk songs. But I really like that one. I'm gonna have a good day. I need to sing that more. I'm gonna have a good day. I got water, I got a bed, I got a house, a roof over my head. I'm gonna have a good day. Thank the Lord. I don't know if I really like the song. It's real catchy. It's simplistic, but it is so true. And a good day comes from in here, not from out there. The joy of the Lord is my... The joy of the Lord is my... The joy of the Lord is your strength. It helps you get through the things that you've got to get through because you're stronger. Deeply rooted in God's redemptive work, distinct from happiness, not fleeting or circumstantial. Oh, look, hey, I found $20. That's not joy. That's not joy. That's offering money. Paula, for years, every time she found money on the ground, her or her mom would find money on the ground. They called it offering money. And it was really cool. They'd put in a quarter or a dollar that they'd find. And in their minds, they're thinking, I'm doing something. And then God gave them $100. And she said, that was offering money to the Lord. You know, it's a little different subject. You know, God gives you $1 million and everything's offering to the Lord. But, you know, God and I can split this one. Settled delight. Joy lasts. Joy is deep. Joy is not temporary, not circumstantial. It's a spiritual product empowered by the Spirit in your life. It is deep, abiding joy. In Scripture, it's independent of circumstances, rooted in salvation, and kingdom evidence. Is that up there? The next one. The flower. Philippians 4 and 4, Psalms 51 and 12, and Romans 14 and 18. Philippians says, I rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Psalms 51 and 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Romans 14 and 17, for the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's all connected into His presence in our lives. So, theological insight, sources of joy. Explore the theological foundations. What is that foundation of joy? It's justification, peace with God. I'm clean. I've got a right spirit. I've got a right heart. God's able to deal with me. The thing that separates us from joy, one thing that does is sin. So sin can be hate. You know, we're talking about the idea of loving someone enough that they've hurt you and you still try and love them back, but you don't try. You do. Now listen, boy, I don't have time to do all of this, but it doesn't mean you go on vacation with them. If they ran over your dog on purpose, you can love them, but you don't put them in the car with you and drive to California, you know, spend 3 weeks with them and grit your teeth the whole way. Use common sense. Love them, invite them to church, pray with them in the altar, but you don't have to vacation with them. Not every person do you want to go on vacation with. Not every person, you know, you're going to invite over to your house to hang out and play ping pong. Not every person that you're going to do that with. But you've got to forgive them, period. You've got to have joy in spite of that pain. I'm trying to hurry, I really am. This incident of pain, this incident that somebody hurt you at some point in your life, does not have to be carried for your whole life. It doesn't have to dominate you. You don't have to be, and I meet and try and help people, and it's amazing how much they hold on to the weight. They hold on to what somebody did, and everything I'm going to look at today is through the lens of what somebody did to me when I was 12 years old. And I'm not going to see anybody except for somebody going to come at me again like when I was 12. And the abuse that I got, or the meanness, or my dad was mean to me, or my mom said something, or how long do you carry when somebody hurts your feelings? How long do you stay mad at them? How long is valid, biblically valid? Somebody said, well, you're a knucklehead, and that hurts your feelings. How long can you carry that biblically? 20 years? 30? Huh? Till sunset. The Bible says don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I thought that was mostly speaking to husbands and wives, but it doesn't define it that way. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's pretty hard to do. Yes? So, an assurance. I can be joyful because I know He loves me. He loves me in spite of the stupid things that I've done, stupid things that I've thought about, the stupid behaviors that I've had in my life, in my past, and God's forgiven me of all of that. And I know He loves me. And we know the Holy Ghost moves through us. We speak in tongues as the Spirit of God moves in our life. And we know God's alive. And so you can let go. You can heal. You can heal. You can heal. Your heart can heal. Your mind can heal. Your spirit can heal. In Christ, through Christ, that can be accomplished. Joy diminishes when we anchor it in identity performance. M said when she was coming up here, I don't like to speak. I'm not very comfortable. She's not sure how you're going to look at her. We talk to all the young people when they're coming up here. They come sit up front, and I ask them, how you doing? You all right? You going to be okay? You think you're ready? Just a couple quick questions. Inevitable. They're scared to death because you're looking at them. I don't know why you look at them like you do. We ought to practice. y'all think, listen, you think I'm not doing anything. I'm just looking at them. Take a picture. Ask yourself, would you want to give a major speech that you've never given before in front of a person who looks at me like that? What steals your joy? Who steals your joy? Who steals your joy? Is your joy tied to the outcomes of Christ? Let's talk about peace. Next slide. Defining peace as irene, I think is the way you would say it. The Hebrew concept of shalom. You go to Israel, you talk to a Jewish person, shalom, peace. Peace be to you, peace for your household, peace for your life. Walk in peace, be at peace, carry peace with you. Deliver peace to others. There's elements there, wholeness, harmony, reconciliation. If you're at peace with somebody, then you've reconciled with them. Reconciliation, just like we're talking about forgiveness, reconciliation can be so misunderstood because in the context of Christianity, you may, listen, Jesus didn't get up and said, hey, I forgive you. And they all said, well, what a dumb thing we're doing. We're executing Jesus. Let's come on down. Get off the cross. We didn't mean it. You're forgiven. I'm forgiven. Let's all be forgiven. Let's hug. And that's, honestly, I talked to a lot of people. That's what we think ought to happen. If I'm going to forgive somebody, if I'm going to get over it, if I'm going to reconcile, then they're going to have to say, well, yes, I did it. It's my fault. Sorry I hurt you. Please forgive me. I'll pay the full price. You know, the Old Testament, eye for an eye. Let me give my, I knocked your eye out. Here's my eye. You can have it. And you get balance. Did Jesus get balance? Was that balanced? I forgive you. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And a sudden spirit of forgiveness washed over the crowd, and they all started crying, knelt down, prayed, pulled the nails out of his hands and feet, and said, Jesus, you're the Messiah. Or did he say, Father, forgive them? And the guy was sharpening up his spear because he was the man to put it in his side. The priests didn't, they didn't cry. They weren't empathetic. They let him hang. And he forgave them anyway. So elements of peace, you have to be at peace within you. And it can't be based on what other people do. Can't be on that you've been forgiven by them or that you forgive them and they've come around and you've rebuilt the relationship into what you really want it to be. And the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that that's going to happen. I mean, sometimes it is literally, I'm going to be at peace. And this may never get resolved. The guy may keep parking in my car, in my yard. His dog may still come over and make a mess. But you can be at peace. It's not an absence of conflict. Being at peace is not an absence of conflict. If that was true, Jesus would have never been at peace. Think about it. Jesus would have never been at peace because he was in constant conflict. They grabbed him to drag him and throw him off a cliff early in his ministry. He just healed somebody on the Sabbath. And they grabbed him and said, we're going to get rid of this guy. He claims to be the I Am. We're going to throw him off a cliff. And they're rushing him to the cliff. And all of a sudden they let go of him. And then they can't find him. And where'd he go? And yet Jesus was at peace. And the only way to be at peace is in Christ. Somebody help me. Three dimensions of peace. Peace with God. Peace within. And peace with others. Romans 5:1. Peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through, that's the avenue, our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace within. Philippians 4:6-7. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Amen. It will protect you in Christ. And finally, peace with others. Blessed are the peace makers. Let's go to the next slide. Not avoidance. Man, I would say most of us, we get peace by avoiding. We get peace by blocking on Facebook or changing our phone number or move to another neighborhood or change jobs. And so we're going to achieve peace by conflict avoidance. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Jesus didn't say, you know what? I'm going to get peace. I'm going to go out to Crete. It's a nice island, very comfortable. I'll get a condo on the beach in Crete, and I won't have you guys stabbing me with swords. And so I'm going to just get away from all the trouble, or I'm not going to talk to people. I've been hurt. Some person hurt me at some point. And so therefore, I'm not going to talk to people. I'm not going to hang out with people. I'm just going to hide at home. And that's the way I'm going to achieve peace, avoidance. So it's non-conflict avoidance. It's not emotional suppression. Okay, pastor said I have to not feel this way, so I'm going to take it and I'm going to stuff it down in my big toe. I'm not going to let it go. I'm just going to pretend. When I come to church, I gotta pretend. Hey, hallelujah! We love Jesus! What an awesome God we serve! When you get out to the car, I don't know why, but our family would get in fights either on the way to church or on the way home from church. My mom slapped me. We had a church Sunday night service. Hallelujah. People were dancing and shouting. It was amazing service. We got in the car. My mom said something to me, and I didn't like it. And I said something back to her, and she slapped me. We didn't get to the stop sign. It wasn't a block away. It was half a block away, and my mom slapped me. I'm holding a grudge. No, I'm not. I probably deserved it. How many amens was that? I just want to know. Spirit-enabled reconciliation. You can reconcile and not solve the problem, but you can be reconciled and hear, God, you're going to have to forgive them. I'm trying my best to forgive them and to let this go. And God, I'm going to leave, if there's any punishment due, I'm going to leave it in your hands. If I did something wrong, God, I ask that you forgive me and don't hold it to my account. But if I say that to you, I also have to acknowledge that maybe you won't hold it to their account. Okay, I'm hurrying. I promise you, I am hurrying. So the first structure, called a triadal structure, God is love. The root is love. The root of everything that happens afterwards is love. Joy is inward, and it's an interior response. You can choose joy. I don't have time to deal with this, but you choose joy. You choose peace. You don't wait for peace to come. Jesus never had peace outside. He stood up in the boat with it. This is pretty big insight. He stood up in the boat and the boat's rocking and they're screaming, "Oh, we're going to die. We're going to die." And he stands up in the boat and says, "Peace. Be still." He didn't wait for the peace to come around him. He was peace and spoke peace out of him. And that's something that people really wrestle with, that you think, okay, I'm going to get peace as soon as all my bills are paid and all my problems are solved and the car quits having a flat and breaking down and this and this and this. And as soon as we get everything worked out, I'm going to achieve peace. And I know the preacher preaches it, it's going to be someday out there that we're going to have peace. No, they're trying to kill him. He's at peace. Now, I'd have problems with that. I'd have to work on that one. But he's at peace. Outward, relational, amen. Last slide, group discussion. It says 15 or 20 minutes. I'm not going to be able to accomplish that. Consider the relative strength or weakness of love, joy, or peace in your life. 1 to 10. Anybody in the room get a 30? Anybody in the room get a 20? Anybody in the room get a 5? Altar call. Right now, we got an altar call. Just come down. A couple of questions for you. Thoughts to think. I'll leave it at that. Thanks for your attention and your kindness. God bless you.